In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together. Hey, I can remember when I was a teenager, just really excited about what it would be like to leave home. And you got to understand, I mean, I came from a family that I knew I was loved. It was an awesome environment. But something in me wanted the experience of freedom. Something in me wanted to break the constraints of being a kid. And all I needed was a driver's license and a VW camper. And I figured, man, I could just see the world, you know. I could grab the world by the tail and do all that kind of stuff. Nobody would be telling me what to do. There'd be no curfew. I would be on my own. And no chores, anything like that. I remember talking to my dad one time. Dad, I said something like this. Dad, I think I was just born for adventure, Dad. And I said, I really want to hike the entire Appalachian Trail. And I thought, man, this is my opportunity. Love the whole idea of wilderness, getting out, being on my own. I said to him, I'm going to do it. And he said, oh, yeah, I'm not sure you are. And I said, I bet you $100 I'm going to hike the entire Appalachian Trail. And this is going to sound terrible, but fortunately, he died before I had the opportunity to do that, because I hiked maybe 150 miles of the 2,200 miles of the Appalachian Trail. I guess there's still time. But I wanted to get out and see the world. I wanted to be a person who embraced freedom. And I have a suspicion that all of us long for some kind of freedom. You might have your own version of freedom, the freedom that you're longing for. By the way, it's irrespective of age. I think all of us have a deep longing inside of us to be free and to experience freedom. But not many people, let's be honest, not many people look to God or the church to find that freedom. In fact, it's just the opposite. If you said to someone, hey, I've got a formula for freedom, I can tell you how you can experience freedom. Very rarely would people instinctively say, you're talking about God, aren't you? Or you're talking about the church, aren't you? In fact, when people think about God and the church, they think of the opposite of freedom. Isn't this true? When they think of God, they think of church, they think of, no, this is about rules and oppression and guilt and judgment and restrictions. Anything but freedom. And it's unfortunate that people have that perspective about what God wants to do in their lives, because it truly is about freedom. I would say it this way: true freedom is found only through the grace of God. That's where true freedom comes from. So last week, one of our pastors, Mike, kicked off our brand new series on Galatians. The subtitle is Spirit of Freedom. And what we're doing is we're walking our way through this New Testament book, small epistle, six chapters, and to discover what it really means to be free from God's perspective. And it's an awesome book. I think it's one of my favorite books. I call it a mini Romans. If you know anything about the book of Romans, this is kind of a little small version of Romans. And I want to encourage you as we make our way through this. This is week two, and we've got 12 weeks of this series. Week after week, I would encourage you to make reading in your own personal time with God to draw from the book of Galatians, okay? So that way you can sort of stay a step ahead and you can be prepped and be ready as we talk about it, okay? So even if you have a Bible here today, I would encourage you to begin to make your way through that. And let me set up a little intro here and then we'll dive into the scriptures again. So the letter is written to a group of churches in Galatia. And if you take a look at the map here, you'll discover that this is a region of, in biblical times, called Asia Minor. We know it today as modern Turkey. And you can see on the map that green swath that's entitled Galatia. There are different opinions on this, but I take the view that the churches that Paul is writing to are in the southern part of that province called Galatia. We're studying the book of Galatians not just so that we learn the history of what God said to people in the first century. You know, when we approach the Bible that way, man, it's pretty dry. But if we're approaching the Bible to discover the history that God has behind what he's saying to the people, the original readers of the text of Scripture, and we go way beyond that, it's way bigger than that. God is still speaking through his word. So if I were to stand up here and lecture you tonight as some sort of history lesson, that misses the point. It's fabulous to discover what God has said in the scriptures, but mostly so you and I can not only understand that, but because we can grab this bigger picture and we can hear God still speaking to us. He speaks through the power of his Holy Spirit in the recorded words of the scripture. And I am actually convinced of four things. This is before we get into the text of scripture, but I think it sets the stage for this entire series, for any time we get up here and we talk to you. I'm convinced that God wants us to understand the gospel of grace. No doubt about it. I'm convinced as well that God wants us to experience the freedom found in this grace. There is forgiveness of sin. There is a sense of brand new life. He wants us to experience that. He wants it to be real in our lives. I'm convinced, in addition to that, that God wants us to recognize a distorted or perverted gospel. Now, I could camp on this and get off into a tangent and do a little separate sermon right here. Because I am convinced that the gospel is distorted and perverted all over the world today. And my hope would be for every one of us to be able, once we comprehend this grace and once we understand how good it is, to be able to spot when that gospel of grace is being perverted or distorted. It goes like this. I have conversations with lots of you, and over lots of years now, I hear from you when you say, "Hey, I was reading a book by so-and-so, and when I got to this part in the book, it just seemed to me that what he was saying about the gospel isn't true." Well, tell me more about that, I'll say. And sure enough, they're beginning to understand on deeper levels. I think God wants us to be able to spot the distortions and the perversions that are in the gospel all over. In other words, when you and I read a book or we hear somebody talk and grace gets distorted, there should be a little trigger, a little alarm inside of our heads. And maybe we can't articulate it fully, but something inside of us that says, you know, that's just not quite right. There's something about that that doesn't ring true to the whole of Scripture. So, and in addition to that, I'm convinced that God wants us to be able to clearly explain the gospel of grace to other people. Certainly, grace is one of the highest values at LifePoint Church. It's woven into our DNA. And so I was super excited when our teaching team all agreed on doing this book together. So the Apostle Paul was passionate about the grace of Christ. He is obsessed with the grace of Christ. And so if you're obsessed with the grace of Christ, you're in good company. His language is strong and weighty. Here's a key verse in the first chapter of Galatians when he writes this: "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, this single verse sets the stage. It sounds the alarm. It helps us understand what this book is all about. Paul says, I'm astonished. I'm dumbfounded. I'm baffled. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. Who is him? Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. It's impossible to talk about the biblical gospel without talking about grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace goes counter to our ability to contribute anything to our salvation. In fact, we are saved by grace through faith, we're told in the scriptures. In addition, it's possible for a believer to turn away from God's grace. He's writing to these churches in Galatia. He's talking to believers, and he's saying to them, I marvel that you're turning away so soon. That's a time word. What does that mean? Well, so soon since you placed your faith in Jesus. You've just now placed your faith in Jesus, and I marvel that you're now so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, anytime a person adds additional requirements to God's grace, he or she is distorting or perverting the gospel of grace. Let me say it in another way. Any activity that we add to grace to try to earn, keep, or prove our salvation, back up, any activity that we attempt to add to grace to seek to earn, keep, or prove our salvation is a distortion of the gospel. So now when that sinks into your heads and your hearts, you will begin to see that we are surrounded by distorted gospels all of the time. So Paul essentially is talking about the Old Testament law. He's talking about these believers who have embraced Jesus and Jesus alone, going back and now being tempted to have others that are coming in. They're saying, no, you got to keep the law. We're going to talk a lot about that as this unfolds in this book. Specifically related to circumcision, and we'll talk more about that on future weeks. So today in our day and age, this is not just a history book, many people insist on adding extras that must accompany your faith if you hope to be saved. So if you really want to be saved, many suggest, well-meaning, I'm not questioning their motives, it's not enough to place your faith in Jesus and that be enough. You have to add things to that. And so, for example, let me quote several sources without giving names. I'm not here to just point out people's, what I would call, misunderstandings. But here's some of those things on the list, like verbatim. You have to be baptized, some would say, in order to be saved. Now, we're celebrating baptism here, not to save these people. Their faith in Christ has saved them. Some would say, in order to be truly saved, you need to keep the Ten Commandments. One author specifically gives a list. I'm quoting his phrases when he says, if you really want to be saved, faith is not enough. You have to obey God's word. Wow. Anybody doing that like perfectly around here? You have to eagerly await for Christ's return. If you want to be saved, you want to consider yourself saved, you have to be a person who's eagerly awaiting for Christ's return. You have to experience answered prayer. You have to be suffering rejection for your faith if you want to know if you're truly saved. You have to have a sensitivity to sin. Do you see how subjective some of these things really are? Another Christian writer adds these additional requirements to faith. Obedience, childlikeness, self-denial, freedom from the love of possessions. Here's what he says. These are, quote, these conditions we must meet to inherit final salvation. Wow. Lest we think the Galatian problem is this historical deal all those years ago, I'm going to tell you it's alive and well today. I would call it Neo-Galatianism. It is a new insistence. Actually, not new at all. It's been around forever. But even in our day, an insistence that faith is not enough and things must be added to it. In fact, these things that I read to you, I don't know if you noticed or not, if you're eager to understand grace, in your mind, you should already be going, this is a blatant works approach to salvation. And it's everywhere these days. The list of gospel distorters is long, but I digress. Paul in Acts chapter 20, listen to his heart because I love this verse, verse 24. He says, "My life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." I've been over many years now so moved by this single verse that I've adopted it as my life verse. That this is so meaningful to me and so powerful, certainly I'm not living it out the way the Apostle Paul did. But this gives me such encouragement and such a sense of purpose and such a desire to hold up the wonder of God's grace that it hangs on my wall in my office today. The gospel is all about God's grace. Joseph Piper, who's a German philosopher, in his book Leisure, The Basis of Culture, highlights a fascinating concept that I think directly relates to our view of this whole idea of salvation as a gift. He says this, "Man seems to mistrust everything that is effortless. He can only enjoy with a good conscience what he has acquired with toil and trouble. He refuses to have anything as a gift." Isn't that profound? Now, this is especially true when it comes to the free gift of eternal life. There is something hardwired inside of every human being. The thought that, wait a minute, this could be free. This doesn't require effort on my part. This isn't anything I have to earn or keep or try to behave myself to get it. No. A different gospel is subtle and dangerous. A different gospel views grace as inadequate. Surely grace is not enough. That's essentially what many people are saying today. Our way makes perfect sense. We reason we must earn, deserve, or work for our salvation, but that's just wrong. That's not what God is telling us. The respectable religious part of people is always drawn toward doing more than God requires for your salvation. And I know, listen, I know, I read stuff that people are saying, and it just sounds so spiritual. We should do this, and we should do this, and we should lay our life to get salvation. It sounds so spiritual. But in fact, what we're doing is we're adding to the requirements for getting the gospel. It's a form of pride. That's the bottom line. Let's not tamper with the grace of God. So Paul makes it clear to these Galatian Christians that the gospel of grace he preaches came directly from Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 11. "But I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." There's a little repetition in the very first verse of the book if you want to go back and look at it. "For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now there is so much in these couple of verses. The gospel was not something Paul made up. He didn't get off by himself and go, "Hey, maybe I could tell this story." He didn't even get together with other people. He wasn't taught it by anyone. Remember, Paul is defending himself here as part of the point of the book of Galatians. And he is saying, "I got this directly from Jesus Christ." And he even uses the phrase that we shouldn't gloss over. He's talking about, "I got it by revelation of Jesus Christ." So the gospel was not something that he just contrived. It came through revelation of Jesus. In other words, Jesus revealed it to Paul. That's what we're talking about when Paul says he got a revelation. The initial revelation from Jesus to Paul, of course, came when Paul, then known as Saul, was journeying down a road on the outskirts of Damascus. We know from Acts chapter 9 that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And in Acts chapter 9, we pick up, "And then Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And Saul said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" Many people try to make that an address of Jesus, and he understood Jesus. That's not at all. Think of Lord there as a term of respect. Or Mr. would be another way of thinking about it. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting." So here we have it. Paul is like, you know, struck blind by this light. And notice too that Paul, this persecutor, is told by Jesus himself, by direct revelation, "You're persecuting me." And Paul could have said at that point, "I've never met you until this time." What Jesus meant, of course, was that you're persecuting the church. You're persecuting my body. You're persecuting believers. And of course, to fast forward, Saul, you know, is led into a house. A man named Judas and a man named Ananias gets a vision from God, prays for Paul. Paul receives his sight. He's baptized. He's off and running. But then Paul gives two reasons why his changed life is genuine. They're interesting reasons. Here they are. The first reason that he points to his life as genuinely changed is because, number one, he persecuted Christians. And number two, he was an expert in Judaism. So we take a look at the next couple of verses. Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." By the way, this fact, this part of Paul's story, would stay with him for the rest of his life, even after placing his faith in Jesus. He would refer to himself as the worst of sinners. He never quite got over the fact that he was actually persecuting the people of God. "So I persecuted the church," he says, "and I advanced," verse 14, "in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, why is Paul saying this? He's saying this, look, guys, I had everything to lose here. I'm telling you, this thing is for real in my life because I was the guy killing Christians. And I was the guy who knew more about the Old Testament law, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, than anybody. I've got everything to lose, but look what God did in my life. Now, I have a suggestion that prior to faith in Jesus, we all try to get our sense of worth and value from something. I mean, we're just hardwired to consider, tell me I'm special, tell me I'm important, and we'll invest in whatever we can. I love this little exercise that I've used lots of times for people that are trying to kind of get a grip on their own story. It goes like this. There are three sections of it. And you might want to think about this in your own life. What was your life like, those of you that are believers in Jesus, what was your life like before you met Christ? What was it like? What kind of person were you? What was your attitude like? What were your habits like? Okay? Then secondly, how did you come to believe in Jesus? What was the story around that? You know, I've got my story. Maybe you've got your story. Somebody told me the story of a gospel at a youth retreat kind of thing. Never heard that before. I was on the road as a kid to try to live a good life. That's how I was going to heaven. So what was your life like before you found Jesus? Paul told us what his life was like. How did you come to find Jesus? How did you place your faith in Jesus? What were the circumstances around that? The reason this is a helpful exercise is often I've talked with people who look at me, they cock their heads, and they go, "What are you talking about?" And if you're sitting here this evening and you're going, "What are you talking about?" There's a chance that you may not understand what it means to place your faith in Jesus for your salvation. So talk to somebody that you know can do that, or come up here and talk to me afterwards if you want to. That's an indication. And then here's another indication. If you answer, "Yeah, okay, here's my life like before that, and then this is how I believed in Jesus, this is what happened, this is the person that helped me, this is what time it was, what day it was," and all that. The final thought is this. What's your life like since believing in Jesus? What changes have you seen? Now, we have to be careful with this one because I'm not of the opinion that you somehow get the assurance of your salvation by looking at your life. There are a lot of people that believe this. I believe the assurance of your salvation comes from one thing and one thing only, the promises of God. Because if, in fact, the assurance of your salvation is determined by the way that you live, you can never really know if you're actually saved. There's no way you can know if you've done enough, if you'll continue to do enough, if you'll slip back. This is why history is replete with people who struggle with the assurance of their salvation if they're looking at their works to determine that assurance. Only one thing, the promise of God. So Paul continues to show that this gospel he preaches came directly from Jesus when he says, "But when it pleased God," verse 15, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, this is so counterintuitive in our celebrity Christian day. Because if Paul were writing this in our day, or someone else were writing this, he might have said this: yep, I placed my faith in Jesus, and then I started hobnobbing with all the famous Christian pastors. He says, I didn't do any of that. I didn't confer. He says, I didn't have any discussions about what had happened to me by talking to men. That's what he means by flesh and blood. It's almost like he was going the other way. I didn't even go up to Jerusalem. I mean, that was like the conference center. I didn't even show up at Jerusalem, talk to the big guys in Jerusalem who were apostles before me. Instead, Paul says, I went to Arabia and then I returned to Damascus. Now listen, we could go on a long time about these kind of discussions, this timeline, but we don't have time to do that. But what was Paul doing in Arabia? We don't know for sure, but we do know this, that King Aretas, he refers to also in Corinthians, of the people that were in Arabia. This is a trade route. I would suggest to you that Paul was preaching, but he was also being instructed. I don't believe the only revelation Paul is referring to is when he was sort of struck blind on the road to Damascus. Paul got the gospel from Jesus. We cannot gloss over that. He got it directly from Jesus. Jesus talked to Paul. Jesus explained the gospel to Paul. This is no small thing. We don't know how long he was in Arabia. I think some misread the text and suggest 3 years. We're told that he was in Arabia, came back to Damascus, and then after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. But I'm going to suggest there's a lot of strange things going on in Arabia. In fact, Paul tells us later in Galatians that it is in Arabia, not the Sinai Peninsula, where Mount Sinai is. Man, if you think about this a little bit, your head's going to go boom. Because there is all kinds of possibility of what Paul was doing in Arabia. It's a special place. And if you're questioning, man, where is Mount Sinai and all that, I would just nudge you off believing that it's on that Sinai Peninsula. The Bible clearly tells us Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And if you go look it up, man, it's some great stuff. Okay, so while in Jerusalem, he leaves Damascus, he spends 15 days with Peter, like the guy, Peter, okay? And he sees James, the brother of Jesus. This is what he tells us. Now, what an interesting conversation. You know, in all likelihood, James came to faith in Jesus after the resurrection. Can you imagine what it was like to be James growing up in the household with Jesus? Imagine the pressure. Man, talk about sibling rivalry. Mom, you think Jesus is perfect? Well, he is. Yeah, okay. So Paul sees James. Like, what was that conversation like? Did Paul say to James, hey, saw your brother? You know what I mean? What was it like? Then he continues as he sort of makes it, sort of the travel route. And then Paul travels to Syria and Cilicia. Little question here. Any idea what city is in Cilicia? Tarsus. Paul's hometown. Now, can you imagine the stir? Here this guy, they all knew who this guy was. You don't hide your past from your hometown. And here he comes. A changed man. Amazing. In fact, Paul's efforts strengthened the very churches he once hated and attacked. This is a God story, friends. I mean, this is something that just puts reality on its ear. It is a beautiful expression. This is why we're told toward the end of this section here, that verse 23 of chapter 1. These people that he visited, they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God in me. Here's a guy who was flat out turned around. I love the illustration of his life. Some of us can think of our own past. I doubt if any of us were killing Christians. But some of us can look back in our past and go, what a change you've made in my life, God. What's even scarier to me is to think about where we would be had we not placed our faith in Jesus. Those of you that are believers in Christ sitting here this evening, to just don't spend too much time on it because it'll make you a little crazy. to think about what path would I have taken? Where would my life have wound up? What kind of person would I be? Some scary thoughts in that. So some of you have come to faith in Christ right here in our church. I know many of you. It warms my heart to think about those stories. Others of us became Christians somewhere else or in other circumstances or many, many years ago. So the direction of your life changed if you've been walking in fellowship with Christ. Becoming a Christian alone doesn't change your behavior. Walking with Jesus as a Christian is what begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The truth is, we may never fully know the details of the wasted lives that we avoided. So, I'm always a little amused when someone says to me, "Hey, I just want to be part of a New Testament church. I just want to be part of a New Testament church." And the idea, what I think is behind most people's words when they say this is that somehow churches in the first century were closer to God. They were immune from problems. And so when a person says to me, it seems like I don't hear it as much as I used to. Maybe words out how I answer the question. When someone says to me, "Hey, I want to just be part of a New Testament church," I say, "Which New Testament church? Is it Laodicea or Sardis or Corinth or Colossae or Ephesus or one of the churches in the Galatian region? Which one?" Because all you have to do is open your Bible and you will see that these churches were messed up churches. The idea that somehow we transport ourselves back to a New Testament church solves nothing. We're left with the very same struggles, the very same realities that those first century churches were left with. You know why? Because it's about people. And you and I are just as messed up as first century Christians. We're just as apt to be challenged by some of the very same things that those early churches were faced with. I love the variety. I love the personalities. I love the various gifting right here in our church. But man, we better be really careful about what we get sideways about with each other. And I want to encourage us instead to unite around the very thing we can unite around. To unite around a clear gospel of grace. Can we do that? In spite of our opinions or differences, or I would do it this way, or I would do it that way. Look, I get it. I'm opinionated just like many of you, okay? But please, I beg of us, let's put as much horsepower as we can behind uniting together around a clear gospel of grace. And may God be honored by our efforts. Please pray with me. God, we once again are surprised by what appears to be the absurdity of grace. We confess to you that it's hard for us to get our heads around how we can make sense out of that. It just is. But we thank you that in your wisdom and in your providence, you made a way for us to be connected to you. Forgive us when we try to earn, keep, prove, deserve, by adding all these extra things to a salvation that's so free. I pray that you would, because of your grace, work in us sincere, deep gratitude. And as people who call this church home, would you help us to embrace the clarity of the gospel of grace, to be united together, even in our disagreements, to say, "But we got this together." The clear gospel of grace. And we pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen.